Shalom, Havarim. How is everyone doing today? Excellent. I hope you are doing well with your New Year's resolutions as well. If you are paying attention to your calendar, this is week 4 of 2018. So I just thought I'd check in a little bit. Are you holding fast to your New Year's resolutions? Yes? You resolved not to make any resolutions this year? Some people are nodding their heads. Some people are just like, I don't know why we even bother with these things. It's always hard, but I think it's for a good reason. People make resolutions for like health reasons, like stop smoking or to eat better. And I think these are really good things because, as you probably know, smoking can kill you. And even things that we love, like bacon. I love bacon, but you know what? Bacon can kill you. So smoking can kill you. Bacon can kill you. But do you know that smoking bacon can cure it? I'm going to say it again, just in case you didn't catch that. Smoking bacon can cure it. Curing the meat. Okay, anyways. So Dwight says he wonders... you get that, right? Okay.
I did.
You did, okay. All right, Dwight says he's wondering how I'm going to twist this scripture. I'm not going to twist it. What I prefer to think of it is I weave things together. I weave the scripture. And what we're going to do is we're going to do some weaving of this idea of food. Food, sacrifice, to idols. And really what I'm going to do is I'm just going to follow Paul's outline, because Paul is talking here about building people up, lifting them up, making it easier for them to follow Jesus. So a part of that will be what it means to give up something in order so that others may find it easier to follow Jesus. But before we get to that, I want to draw back a little bit on my coming up years. I get a little nostalgic. And I was thinking this week about an event that I had in middle school. We called it outdoor education. So I was probably like 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that age range. And every year the school would send a certain age, I think it was like 7th graders, would go to a local campground for 3 days and 2 nights. And we went there to learn about nature. I remember studying owl pellets. Do you know what an owl pellet is? Owls cough up something that they can't digest. They look like little brown, black pellets. You can break it apart and we'd find things like skeletons of mice in there. Very interesting. We learned about how to identify certain kinds of trees. I remember learning how to identify a white pine, because white pines have 5 different needles all coming from the same point. And the way you can remember that is there are 5 letters in the word white. W-H-I-T-E. So a 5 pine needle cluster is one way to identify a white pine. But again, this wasn't just about building our knowledge about nature. It was about building our knowledge about one another as well. We did something called community building. Long before we called it community building, we got to learn how to support one another, to help one another along. And one of the rules that we had while at outdoor education was that you were not allowed to put anybody down. And if you did put somebody down, you had to give them 3 put-ups. Now, I know that's not really a word, but that's what we called it. If you put somebody down, the opposite of that is a put-up. So I remember towards the end of the weekend, we're going out hiking, and they divide us into small groups. And I was grouped with a couple other kids. One of them was Sam, and one of them was a kid named Jeremy. And I think we were all grouped together because we were all not in peak physical condition, and they didn't want us slowing down other kids. But among us 3 boys, Jeremy was by far in the worst physical condition. He's a short guy, extremely overweight, and I remember as we were hiking through the woods, we just have to stop. And we stop and wait on Jeremy. Or if we were hiking along with Jeremy, we'd walk a little bit slower, and then we'd stop and let Jeremy catch his breath. And as we're finishing this hike, we have to climb this tall ravine. And we're all struggling to get up this ravine. We're carrying packs with us. We get to the top, and then Sam looks back, and it's just me and Sam and our leader, and there's some other groups that are with us as well. And Sam just says out loud, so everybody can hear, everybody but Jeremy can hear, he says, there's no way that fat boy is going to make it to the top of this hill. And I'm using the PG-13 version, because Sam, even in middle school, had a very, let's say, salty language. He used King James language. There's no way that fat boy is getting up here. And the leader just said, we don't talk like that here. you owe Jeremy 3 put-ups. And not only that, we're all going to go down to the bottom of this hill, and we're going to walk up the hill together. So we get down to the bottom of the hill, and Jeremy, he didn't know what was going on. And Sam goes to Jeremy. He says, Jeremy, I like your hair. Jeremy, I like your shoes. Jeremy, you're a funny guy. And Jeremy's like, oh, thank you. But the best thing about that experience was, yeah, I don't think Jeremy could have made it up that hill. But Sam had to carry his backpack. The rest of us held on to trees and helped Jeremy up. We made like a human rope to get him to the top of that ravine. And no, he wouldn't have been able to do it on his own. But together, we got Jeremy to the top. So why is it so much easier to put people down than to build them up? I mean, again, it was very easy for Sam to make fun of Jeremy's weight. Even though Sam and the rest of us were not in peak physical condition ourselves, it's very easy for him just to call him a derogatory name. But he's trying to come up with good things to say. He's like, well, I like your shoes. I like your hair. It's so much more difficult. But time and time again, we are told in Scripture, we are to build one another up. Help each other out on this journey. So let's take some time and look at this passage from 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to back up a little bit further. We're going to try to understand what's going on here in this community. We're going to get to the understanding of what the community itself is like and why Paul feels it necessary to instruct them to build each other up. So before we actually get to our scripture for this morning, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is something, it's a bit of a strange passage. It jumps around quite a bit. This is the way Paul writes. And one of the things that he does in this passage is he offers what we call a vice list. And here is some bulleted points of Paul's vice list from chapter 6. Paul says these things: swindling, idolatry, cheating, and sexual immorality. These are all bad things. Hopefully this is not coming as a shock to anybody here. Is this new? No. Okay. These are bad things. Paul says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then a few verses later, Paul goes on to say this. Sorry, this is verse 6. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Okay, well, Paul goes on then in chapter 10. He talks about food sacrificed to idols. And then a few chapters later, he brings it up again. And he just keeps talking about food sacrificed to idols. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, this may sound familiar also, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own God, but the goodness of others. So when you read this, is Paul saying that everything is okay? Is this like a blank check? You can do what you want to do. You can do what you want to do. You can do what you want to do. No, he's not saying that. He's quoting the Corinthians. The Corinthians have received Jesus. They received grace, and they say, we have this Christian freedom. And yes, indeed, we do. But Paul's also saying there are some limitations to Christian freedom. Because there are some things that are acceptable, things that are allowable, but they may not be beneficial. They may cause damage to you, yourself. They may cause damage to your community. They may cause damage to your relationship with God. And that's why Paul offers this vice list. He's not simply putting these things up and saying, everything is permissible. He's saying, you may think it is, but these things, this is not okay. This will cause damage. And after a week where our news cycle has been filled with stories about Larry Nassar from Michigan State University, I look at that last one, sexual immorality. This guy who has abused over 100 young women, I hope that no one would say everything is acceptable, even if it's not beneficial. Surely there are things that will hurt us or hurt others. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. This is probably his second time writing them a letter, even though it's called 1 Corinthians. But what is Corinth and where is it? Well, Corinth is located on this, I'm going to try to say this word, and I'm going to mess it up. Corinth is located on this isthmus. Can you say it? Isthmus? The isthmus, this land bridge that connects the upper part of Greece to the lower part. So this isthmus is surrounded by two different bays, and you see these cities right here, Athens on the top right portion, and down here is Sparta. Very large cities. A lot of trading took place there. People were going back and forth. And the only way to get from Athens to Sparta was to go through Corinth or to get in a ship and go all the way around. So because of where this is located, they get a lot of people from outside of town. A lot of people traveling through. And these people bring with them their cultures. They bring with them their foods. And they bring with them their religion. So Corinth is this hot spot for different kind of pagan religions. And in Corinth or around that area, you would find these different temples. There were temples to Aphrodite, Poseidon, Apollo, Hermes, Venus Fortuna, and Isis. And if you just went over here to Athens, well, that's where Paul has this thing where he's on this Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he finds this temple to an unknown god. So this is a very pluralistic society. All sorts of religions are there in Corinth. Now, when I read stories about Jerusalem, it sounds like they are making a lot of animal sacrifices there in Jerusalem. There's times they're just sacrificing bulls, they're sacrificing sheep, sacrificing lambs, whatever it might be. A lot of sacrificial ceremonies going on. But you move that into a place like Corinth, where there are, I'll bring that up again, where there's at least 6 different temples in a much bigger city. You have to imagine there are a lot of sacrifices taking place. So what would happen is they would sacrifice a bull or a pig or some other animal, and then there's all this meat lying around. Some of it would be burnt in the offering, some of it would be consumed by the priests, but then what do you do with the rest of this meat? Well, what would you do if you have a lot of meat left over? I heard two different things. Go ahead, say it out loud. What would you do if you had this, like, half a carcass lying around? You would smoke it, right? Smoke it and preserve it. That would cure it. Okay, not what I was going for. You could have a party, or you could sell it. And this is what they did. So often, whenever you go through Corinth, there's this temple over here to Aphrodite, and there's a big party. Everybody come, celebrate at Aphrodite's temple. They just slaughtered a bull. Come get your fill. And there was all this meat left over, and they would take it to the marketplace, and it was for sale. So the question in the minds of these Corinthians, as they became Christians, they started following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jesus here. And what do? Can we eat this meat? It's all around us. It's every party we want to go to, every public function has meat, either for sale or for free. So as a follower of Jesus, is it okay to eat this meat sacrificed to idols? So Paul has asked this question in one previous letter, and Paul gives this very rhetorically strong, very convincing response. When he's asked, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul says, yep. He says, yep, go ahead and eat it. And he says it in these words in verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. He says, you know what, these are just this clay, it's just wood, it doesn't matter, you can if they sacrifice their meat to that, it doesn't matter. If you get a good deal on a T-bone over there, let me know, because I would like to get some for myself and take it home. It's just wood, it's just clay, don't worry about it. Except, maybe in one situation. Paul says, not everything is beneficial. Yeah, sure, you're allowed to eat that meat, but it may not be for the good of the community. And Paul essentially says, there's going to be people in your community who are recent converts. And they may look out and they see you eating this meat, and they may think, well, wait, if Marlene's eating that meat, and she's an established person in this community, is she worshiping Aphrodite? If so, is that okay? Are Aphrodite and the God of Jesus, are they on the same level? Are they part of some pantheon? It's just all sorts of different questions. This is a part of their community. They don't know any different. They grew up with this pantheon of different deities, so to see your leader of the church there eating this food, that could be very confusing to them. So Paul says, yeah, absolutely. If you want to eat that meat, that's probably just fine. Unless it causes somebody else to stumble. And then Paul says this. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, I don't know. Paul sometimes uses hyperbole. He sometimes overstates his point. But I find this very convicting myself. The longest I've ever gone without meat is 40 days. Is anybody, nobody here is a vegetarian, are you? Anybody beat 40 days? Grayson's got his hand up? All right. No, I like to eat beef. I like to eat chicken. This is very good. So for Paul to say, I will not eat meat the rest of my life if I find out this is going to cause somebody else to stumble, I'm very convicted. I'm very moved by that. Now, when was the last time anybody here was offered meat sacrificed to an idol? Anybody? Yesterday for noon? No? No. I mean, this isn't something that's very contemporary for us. It's not an issue that most of us deal with. At one point when I was in seminary, we went through a Hindu temple, and they offered us food. They had a breakfast that they offered for their community. And we were told that this was prayed over for in honor of Vishnu, I believe it was. And we were asked, if you don't want to eat it, don't worry about it. It's not offensive to us. But that's the only thing that even comes close to this concept for me. And in fact, you know, we did eat that food because pancakes, no matter which deity they're offered to, are still yummy. You know, it doesn't matter how many arms your deity has, pancakes are good. But that's the only thing close to this that I can come up with. But I think that Paul's point here is something altogether different. It's not necessarily just about what you eat and what you don't eat. It's about helping weaker people along. Now, I use that language that Paul used, a weaker people, and it's somewhat offensive, so maybe we shouldn't use that. But Paul's just talking about helping your brother or sister in their Christian walk. How can we make it easier on them rather than making it harder? You know, sometimes I get so caught up in what other people are doing that I almost want them to fail. I'm just being honest here. Sometimes it's kind of easier to see somebody else fail as a Christian because it makes me look better. But Jesus wouldn't like that. Paul wouldn't like that. So why do we celebrate the failure of other people? Look at this verse 1 again that Dwight read for us. Paul writes, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up." Bunch of smart people here. You know how it feels to have some bit of knowledge that not everybody has. You learn something new at school, or you learn something on the internet. You feel like you know something not everybody knows, and all at once you start walking around with your chest out, right? Like, I know something you don't know. I'm smarter than you. You're getting filled with this arrogance, and you feel good about yourself. So these people in Corinth, the people that were established Christians that have been around for a while, they're walking around with their chest out far. They're puffed up, filled with themselves. Like, we know that this is just meat. And this sacrifice to what? Idols that are made of wood and clay? This is absolutely nothing. So these little new believers, we call them neophytes. A neophyte in the faith, they're out there, I don't know if I should eat this or not. The older believers, the people that are well established, are just like, you silly neophytes. And I imagine they're eating a drumstick at the time. You silly neophytes. You don't know whether this is okay or not to eat. Would you like a bite? No, no, no. Maybe you shouldn't because you can't do that. You're not strong like me. We tend to look down on people that aren't where we are in our Christian walk because it makes us feel better. So I'm going to ask you guys a question. Have you ever heard the term frenemy? Do you have a frenemy, Dwight? Maybe you are someone's frenemy. Do you know what a frenemy is, though, people? A frenemy is a person who is both a friend and an enemy. So you probably have some similarities. There's things that you like, same interests, the same friends as this other person. So maybe you have the same hobbies and you tend to run into them at places like the book club or aviation club or something like that. I'm just looking at people trying to see what do you like. Maybe you go to the farm implement store and you see the same person there every year. Growing up, we always went to the local open houses. And you would see the people at these open houses at different farm dealerships. They would offer you a sandwich and hope that you would buy a $100,000 John Deere. One of those wonderful deals, right? Yeah. You run into these people in places, and you're nice to them. You're cordial to them. You maybe shake their hand. But deep down, you really don't like them. Maybe you're hoping that whenever you shake their hand, you shake it hard enough and they spill that red punch down the front of their white shirt. Something like that. You're hoping that they will fail. Now, I don't really think that I have a frenemy, but the closest example that I can come up with is a kid from seminary whose name, I'll call him John. So John and I, we were 1 year apart in seminary. And John started the year after I did, and he was in a number of the same classes as I was in. We had a lot of similarities, a lot of similar likes, a lot of similar friends. So I was always running into John outside of school. Now, John is tall, just a little bit taller than me. John has a full head of hair with beautiful locks of gold and curls. John has the perfect smile. He clearly had braces as a kid, and there are very, very white teeth. So John, just because of his physical appearance, is a little intimidating to me. John's a little bit better looking than me, a little bit more attractive than me. John is also one of those guys that if he can ride his bike somewhere, he's going to ride his bike. He's not going to take a car. He's not going to burn fossil fuels. He's not going to contribute to the carbon footprint. John's a little bit better than me in that way, too, because I'm very quick to grab my keys. So one day when we are in a class, John and I are sitting beside each other, and I stand up and I answer a question. I am very vulnerable. I tell the entire class what I feel about a subject. And then as soon as I sit down, John decides it's his turn to speak up. And his first two words out of his mouth are, "I disagree. I disagree." And then he gives bulleted points as to why he disagrees with me. John is now making me very mad. So John has been my frenemy for about 15 years now. And the thing is, whenever we graduated from seminary, I graduated a year before him, I kind of won. I came out better in the deal because I came to an established church and was the solo pastor, the lead pastor. It's a church you may have heard of, a church called Stanton Mennonite Church. So I am the boss of this church, kind of, something like that. When John graduated, he moved to Pennsylvania and took a job as a youth pastor. Now, I don't mean to demean youth pastors. That role is very important. But if you were to make a hierarchy, a senior solo pastor is higher than a youth pastor. So guess who won that battle between me and my frenemy? I did. Well, I find out about 2 years later that John has left his position as a youth pastor because youth pastors don't tend to last very long. There's something about the culture. It burns them up. 2 years is usually about the max. John leaves his position, and strangely, I find a little bit of comfort in that. John has left his position. A month or two later, I find out that John had nothing else to go to whenever he left that position. So he left his job and was looking for work. Again, I'm winning. And then I find out that John accepted a role at a large established church, a church with a multi-staff congregation. John would be the senior pastor of a church of about 200 people with multiple pastoral staffs. Oh my goodness, John just beat me there. And then a few months later, John is named by one of our denominational papers as one of the top 20 Mennonites under the age of 40 that we should pay attention to. I'm like, oh, you know who else is under 40? This guy. Why not me? So this is my relationship with John, this frenemy relationship. You know, he gets a few wins here, I get a few wins there. At the end, it seems like he has come out with more wins than I have. And when I look at this experience, this frenemy experience with John, the only way I can describe my relationship with him is it's one of jealousy. I'm jealous of the successes that he has had. So pause that story. We're going to come back to it in just a second. About 2 weeks or so ago, a different friend, not a frenemy, but a real friend of mine, posted something online, a story about teachers. She is training to be a teacher herself. And this was an article about a person who had put out on the internet a question, and she just wanted anybody who was a teacher to answer this question. And the question was simply, what has been the most surprising thing to you about your career as a teacher? What has surprised you the most? And teachers across the spectrum, elementary, middle, high school, and college teachers, all responded to this teacher, or to this question. And she posted some of these responses online. I'm going to share a few of them with you today. One of the teachers said, "I was surprised just how involved some parents are in their children's educations." Another person said, "I was surprised just how little some parents are involved in their children's educations." Teachers out there are saying, "Yep, I get that." Another one said, "I was surprised at how caught up I could get in supporting school sports after never being an athlete myself." And another, "I was surprised at the relationships I've had with students years after they graduated." And as I'm reading through these responses, I come across one from a college professor. And this college professor says this, "I was surprised at how truly happy I have been for my colleagues' successes." Now, I had not thought of my frenemy John for some time. But when I read this passage, when I read this piece, this response from this college professor, it made me think of my relationship with John. It made me think of his successes and my jealousy towards his successes. And I thought, if this college professor can be truly happy when her colleagues publish a paper or a book or when they get promotions, then why can't I be truly happy for John when something good happens in his career as well? My friends, jealousy is my food sacrificed to idols. When Paul says that he will give up meat for the rest of his life if it helps another person come along in their walk, essentially what he's saying is this is what is keeping somebody else from flourishing. This is what's keeping somebody else from succeeding. I'm going to give it up if it means somebody else can do better. And if jealousy is going to keep me or somebody else from succeeding at the best rate as they can, I need to give that up as well. And I have a number of other stories. And maybe I'll just share one more as we close out here this morning. Because this isn't just about your Christian walk. I think everything in this world, how can we cheer people on? Because we aren't necessarily competing. You know, John and I weren't competing, you know, for one job, or we weren't competing for a certain grade. We weren't competing for a trophy at the end of this thing we call life. There's many crowns with stars and jewels in them that you don't have to share or compete for one. So why do we find it so convenient and so easy to compete? Well, I thought of the NCAA National Football College Championship game recently. A couple weeks ago, Georgia played Alabama. And the first half, it was all just kind of owned by Georgia. Georgia was up by, I don't remember how many points. It was something astronomical, several touchdowns. Georgia was being led by a true freshman quarterback, and it was clear that he was defeating the other team, hands down, throwing the ball much better than Alabama's quarterback. Alabama's quarterback was a two-year starter named Jalen Hurts. And Jalen, I think the technical sports name for it was stinking it up. So halfway through the game, they go in for halftime, and Alabama comes back out, and Jalen Hurts is put on the bench. A true freshman on Alabama's team then takes over as quarterback. This is a guy that hasn't played for several weeks, has only played several downs the entire year. And he comes into the game, and what's he do? He starts whipping passes like it's nobody's business. He throws a touchdown pass for I don't remember how many yards, his first possession, and all at once the entire momentum changes. And eventually this freshman quarterback from out of nowhere leads Alabama back from down 20 or 30 points to a win in overtime. Now, the entire time as we're watching, I did stay up for this game, stayed up way too late, and I'm glad I did. The entire time I'm watching this game, they keep showing Jalen Hurts over on the sideline. And you expect to see this person who just had his job taken away from him, this person who just gave up, you know, one of the most prestigious positions in all of college football. He just lost to a true freshman. You expect him to be, what, moping around, head down, kicking the ground, throwing helmets, things like that? So this guy was cheering. He was cheering on this other quarterback. And at the end, whenever this freshman threw a touchdown at the very last play of the game to win in overtime, the first person to meet him out on the field, was Jalen Hurts, celebrating him, lifting him up. Paul tells us, knowledge puffs up. You know, a lot of things can puff us up. Victories and successes, they go to our head. They make us cocky. They make us conceited. When my frenemy succeeds, sometimes it lets a little air out of my ego. But we're not called to get puffed up. We're called to build one another up. Because it may seem like we're competing at times, but that's not the game we're playing, my friends. This is a game where we are teammates. Together we work together, and together each person succeeds. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for reminding us that yes, sometimes we can get caught up in competition. Sometimes we think we're better than other people, and that applies to our Christian walks as well. But Lord God, today we just pray that you help us to remain humble and to help others succeed. For Lord, we are not competing, we are working together. We are collaborators for your kingdom. May we rejoice when others succeed, and may they lift us up when we fall down as well. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.